Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you so much for this love letter that we have in front of us, Lord. That when these words were written down 1,500 years ago, rather 3,500 years ago, Lord, that you had us in mind. And Lord, we don't want to miss anything, Lord, that you had in mind for us when this was first recorded. And Lord, we want to take in its fullness. We want our heart to be filled with the Word of God. And I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that by the Holy Spirit, that you would do that work as we're going through these verses. And I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Deuteronomy, quoted by Jesus more than any other book. It is a book where there are definitely some firsts. God expressing love for his people, really for the first time. The L word is expressed really first in this book. We saw it in the last message on Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. It says, "Because God loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power." And so just the love of God being expressed. Again, the Old Testament can only really be understood if you understand that it is progressive revelation, in the sense that God called Abraham out of the land of Ur at a time when the whole world had really lost its knowledge of God, and the record of the Old Testament is God reintroducing himself to the world. And so here in Deuteronomy, expressing his love for the people. So in the previous chapters 1 through 3, Moses here with the children of Israel, he and they are on the border of Israel after being delivered from Egypt and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They're really literally overlooking Jericho, the first place that is going to, the first city that's going to be conquered. But they haven't crossed the River Jordan yet. Moses is giving them a charge here, a spiritual charge. And the first 3 chapters, he rehearsed their history for them, their history of rebellion, their because of disobedience, their history of victory because of obedience. Chapter 4 was just sort of a full-on exhortation by the Lord. It's just amazing how the Lord condescends, whatever word you want to use, lowers himself, is willing to humble himself, to plead with his people. In Deuteronomy 4:7, he says, "What nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?" And so an exhortation and a pleading. In chapter 5, he goes into the Ten Commandments, which we have seen before. There's a couple different nuances here, but this is really Moses repeating the Ten Commandments that were given in Exodus chapter 20. He says in verse 1, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive.'" And so when in verse 3, when he says he did not make this covenant with our fathers, there were other covenants that were made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the covenant of the promise of the land, the promise of the blessing. But this was a new covenant, and he's telling them, look, this is something new. You guys revere your forefathers, but they never had what we have been given, this covenant that was given on Mount Sinai. And in verse 4, it says, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go out up the mountain. And he said, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So verse 7 is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I mentioned this when we were in Exodus 28. It's worth mentioning again. Notice that every once in a while you hear the old covenant referred to a covenant of the law. That's really is not true in the sense that it's always been about grace. And our motive for obeying the law is not to make us righteous. Our motive for obeying the law is that God delivered us. Now, as Christians, he delivered us by living a perfect life for us. Jesus did, so that he could credit that life to our account. By dying for us, the penalty of sin, our sin being death, and Jesus died for us, and then he rose again. The motive of living out a Christian life is just the great love that he has demonstrated for us by delivering us, among other things. The motive for the Israelites really was similar, meaning it wasn't to get salvation. It was because, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I delivered you. Therefore, because I delivered you, not because, you know, you need to make yourself righteous in order to somehow earn a spot in heaven, but you were delivered out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment there. So important that we, if you haven't heard all this already, that we can have, although we live in 2018 and here in the United States, we may not be familiar with idols, other gods that people may have, a pantheon of gods such as the Hindu religion, the Buddhist religion. We can certainly here in America have other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. And so, you know, the danger wasn't so much that the Israelites would abandon Jehovah, completely abandon him. In fact, if you look at the history of the nation of Israel, that's not typically what happened. They didn't abandon Jehovah completely. What they did, however, was they added other gods to it, you know, whatever their worship was. And so they worshiped other gods. Same thing in the United States. Yes, there's atheists running around, but for Christians, for the people of God, there's not really, the danger isn't so much that they're going to completely abandon the worship of Jehovah, but they're going to add other gods to, in effect, they have their own pantheon of gods. Now, in Israel, in the nation of Israel, they would add Baal, they would add Ashtoreth, they would add Molech. But today, they add the god of Mammon, the god of prosperity, the god of sex. Pornography really has created an idol of sex. Other idols, and it says, you shall have no other gods before me, meaning it's just me. I am the only God in your life. Cast out any other gods that are before me. Of course, he's not saying that there are really other gods. He's there in verse 7. That's not certainly not an acknowledgement of that. The Bible is clear throughout. God says, I am the Lord God, and besides me there is no other. However, a god or an idol is anything that we substitute God for. And so he's saying, don't do that. You shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so here we're told not to make an image and bow down to it. So in different religions, where in different denominations, in that are denominations under the title of Christian, you have literally carved images of saints, carved images of the apostles, carved images of Jesus himself. And people bow down to those image, that is a direct violation of the second commandment. We are, not supposed to be substituting God. I mean, the Bible says that the heaven and earth cannot contain God. Why should we be making any representation in the earth to try to represent him? You know, crosses are an interesting thing. The question comes up about crosses, of whether that is a violation of the second commandment. You know, I personally would say that there's liberty there. And I myself am somewhat of a hypocrite. I love being in places and seeing someone who has a cross on their necklace or something, and it's an encouragement to me. I completely understand that, some people wear crosses and they're living a wicked lifestyle, but many times that's not the case, and that's an encouragement to me. At the same time, wearing a cross, it just does get me a little nervous, because never want to have be wearing a cross where we have sort of a sense of security, because we have the cross on us, and as Christians, we don't want anything being a substitute for the Holy Spirit. And so that's part of the reason. If we have an image of Jesus in our house and we're bowing down to it, or we have a cross and we're a rosary or whatever and we're clutching it, that's a big problem. We're substituting a created thing. We are substituting a created thing for God. Again, the Bible says the heaven and earth cannot contain him. And so we shouldn't trivialize the second commandment. It's a real thing. We should not be making carved images. And there's certain things like fish symbols and crosses, which I believe it can go either way depending upon where your heart is. But please, if you're wearing a cross, you're in an emergency situation, don't be holding it trying to make yourself feel better. You should be crying out to the Lord. You should be holding on to God in prayer, not onto a cross. But in any event, when you wear it, I'm encouraged when you do. So verse 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's the third commandment. For the Lord will not hold him guiltlessly who take his name in vain. So saying things like, well, I swear to God, or oh my God, those are a violation of the third commandment. But I believe that this is also speaking directly to the practice of so many of using God's name to basically get their way in something. You know, God told me this, or God told me you were supposed to do this, or God gave me this word for you, or I got this word from God. When, you know, you got to be very careful with that. Now, the Bible does say that don't despise prophecies. That's important. But we don't want to be taking the name of the Lord in vain. Oh, as a pastor over the years, the pain and sorrow that has been created by people giving others false prophecies, taking the name of the Lord and saying and using it in vain in that way. It's a violation of the third commandment. Verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, I'm not going to repeat the message that I gave in Exodus 20. I will say this, that I am not of the camp that Christians no longer have to observe a Sabbath day. Now, it certainly doesn't, I don't suggest that anyone should have the Sabbath, Saturday, as their Sabbath day. It's early church, and as I believe the record of the Bible, New Testament, indicates that they took Sunday as a Sabbath day. I do believe in the principle that Jesus was our Sabbath, so in that sense, he fulfilled it, but to throw out the whole principle that we need a rest, and as there's a slightly different nuance here, where it says in verse 14, he says, your male servant and your female servant, they need to rest as well, that they may rest. Slightly different wording than Exodus 20, where it just says they're not allowed to rest. And here it says, I'm giving this to you because they need a rest. You understand the distinction here? In Exodus 20, it was a simple prohibition of your servants working. And Deuteronomy 5, Moses is saying, look, they need a rest, so you need to enforce this and to give them this as a gift. And so one of the reasons that I don't think that Christians should be doing away with the whole principle of the Sabbath day is that in Exodus 20, verse 11, it says, in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. So it's a rest. Taking a rest is written into creation. Now, interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that the justification for doing the Sabbath is different than in Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, it's because the Lord rested on the seventh day. However, in Deuteronomy 5, the justification is this: remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, verse 15. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. In other words, look, you guys, you need to rest because God delivered you from 7 day a week slavery. And he gave this to you as a gift. And so don't throw away the gift. It was a gift. For them. And so, not suggesting at all that, you know, there's a great danger of legalism creeping in when we have a Sabbath day. What's important is that we have a day each week to receive from the Lord and set aside to not work and to remember corporately, but also individually during that day of rest, the good things that he has done for us, the deliverance from Egypt, that Egypt always signifying the world for us. And so, verse 16, honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That word honor, kabod, don't know if you knew that, but it's the same word used for glory. What does it mean? There's a weightiness, there's a heaviness. When you're considering your parents, there needs to be a weighty fearfulness of the authority that they were given to raise you as youth. Of course, once you leave the home, a lot of that authority goes away. But nevertheless, even after you leave the home, there's a weightiness to the role that they have in your life, or even if they had no role whatsoever. Many of you listening, one or more of your parents may have abdicated their role, but still, that doesn't excuse you. You need to honor your father and mother. There's a weightiness there. There's a gravity to the position that they have, regardless or not of whether they abdicated in the role or not, and that you should really seek the Lord when you are considering how you treat your parents. Now, on a regular basis, I run into situations, or I'm counseling someone in a situation where someone's father or mother is doing something really, really wrong. Their behavior is inappropriate. They may, for example, be an alcoholic, where, you know, you go over to their house and maybe you're taking your kids to the house, or and they're drinking. They may be using foul language, this type of thing. Not suggesting that need to continue going to your father or mother's house when there's inappropriate behavior like that. However, you do need to seek the Lord. Lord, in this situation, how do I honor my father or mother? Now, certainly it's prayer, but typically it goes beyond that. There's ways to honor fathers. There's ways to honor mothers, even when they are enemies of God. Verse 17, you shall not murder. Again, the sanctity of life that we see in the Bible. The sanctity of life. So life is sacred. We see that from one part of the Bible, the beginning of the Bible, all the way to the end. Verse 18, you shall not commit adultery. And so there, God protecting the marriage, protecting the family there. You know, one of my favorite chapters to read to couples who are in marriage counseling, and one of them is speaking of divorce, and there's not there may or may not be a basis actually for divorce, but I still like to read Malachi chapter 2, which says this, verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is an exceedingly great sin, has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. And so note there that marriage is called a holy, meaning a separate. He is separated. He's created this institution. He's set it aside for special reverence that he loves. He loves the institution of marriage. And he says, in the second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill. You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and your wife, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Oh my, marriage, I tell you, it's a type in the Bible. It represents the, as we know from Ephesians chapter 5, the relationship between Christ and the church, or Christ and you, husband and wife, Christ being the groom, you or the wife being the bride of Christ. And so, so important. Verse 15, but did he not make husband and wife one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Now that's very interesting there. God protects the marriage relationship. It's holy. It's one he loves. Why does he want husband and wife one? It says because he seeks godly sons and daughters. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of your of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. When a man and a woman come together, they are one flesh. And man, when you rip one flesh apart, what do you get? Violence. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously in your marriage. And so, again, you shall not commit adultery. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. So protecting private property there. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And I think you can properly and biblically, that it would include just lying. And then the 10th commandment, verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You know, this is the one that Paul says, this one is the one that condemned him. No matter how good he was at the first nine commandments, he could never even get close to this one. Of course, this is a sin of the heart, coveting. And coveting anything that is your neighbor's. So that could be, you know, from time to time, I'll covet the success that someone else has had in ministry. That's a violation. I'm violating the 10th commandment. You can covet your friend's promotion. You can covet the fact that you're friend is getting married. You can covet the fact that your friend is pregnant. And look, I'm not saying it's easy, but we need to bring these things to the Lord. that it's a serious thing to be coveting. It's the it'll clog up our prayer life. It'll clog up our fruitfulness. It'll make us bitter. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it says, "Do not be careful lest a bitter root rise up among you and defile many." And how does bitterness happen? Oftentimes it's coveting. So important there. Verse 22, the words of the Lord, this is Moses continuing on here. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly." Remember again, the Lord is speaking to Israel. They're on the plains of Moab, on the east of the Jordan. "Again, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness, with a loud voice." And he added, "No more." So he's speaking to them again. He's speaking to them about what happened 40 years before, or maybe it was about 39 years before, at Mount Sinai when the law was given. And he's saying, and it says, "And God wrote them on two tablets of stone, and he gave them to me." Me, of course, being Moses. "So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. But now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire wall, rather, this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? You, Moses, go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us," meaning after the fact, "all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that you may be well, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." And so interesting here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we get new information about what happened that day on Mount Sinai, in which God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the other commandments. Because in Exodus chapter 20, it did say that in verse 17, actually backing up to Exodus 19, verse 17, the nation of Israel is near Mount Sinai. It says in verse 17, "Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." And then it says in verse 18, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Verse 20 of chapter 19 says, "Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." And so we don't hear anything there about what we learn for the first time here in Deuteronomy that the people heard the voice of the Lord. The people heard the voice of the Lord, and they're like, okay, we can't take it anymore. Verse 24 of Deuteronomy chapter 5. We can't take this anymore. It says here in verses 24, 25, 26, it says this great fire is going to consume us. If we continue to hear the voice of the Lord, we will die. And so verse 27, you, Moses, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God says, and then after, tell us. And so, you know, a powerful thing that's happening here is what really needs to happen in anyone who comes to God, it's when they get to the point where they realize we need a mediator. Now, some evangelistic methods use a method by which you give people the Old Testament until they cry out for a mediator, and then you bring in the New Testament. And look, you don't want to get legalistic about evangelistic methods, but there's a lot of wisdom to that. You see here that the people, you know, in sort of the face of receiving the law and the God speaking the law, they're crying out, we need a savior. We need someone to get in between us and God, or we're going to die. And of course, Moses was a forerunner to Jesus Christ. Moses was a mediator for them, but he was only a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who is a mediator for us, for the whole world. Here we see that very thing. Now, you could say that the law was successful here. Paul calls the law a tutor, which brings someone to the forces, someone to the Lord. And so it did certainly accomplish its purpose here. So a great forerunner here, or a foreshadowing of Moses needing a mediator, and just the foreshadowing of us when we come to God and we realize how much we have sinned and we cry out for a mediator, Jesus Christ. And the good news of the gospel is that God sent a mediator into the world, that the world need not perish, but anyone who believes can have everlasting life through that mediator, Jesus Christ. And so Moses ends the chapter by saying, therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or left, but you shall walk in all the ways with which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you possess. So that's God's heart for you. That's God's heart for you, that you live, that it may be well with you, and that by being a bit obedient to him, that he may prolong your days, you know, in the life and that he's called you into, and that you would be fruitful. Again, the motive of love there, which we're seeing here in Deuteronomy. You know, with me, for many years, even well after becoming a Christian, you have to fight this attitude that God has sort of reluctantly allowed me into his playground, and I have to sort of be manipulating him in prayer and with good works or whatever, to so that he'll continue to, again, reluctantly allow me to live here on planet Earth. The analogy that I gave a few months ago on Sunday morning was, I remember my first year when I was at Wake Forest University, that would have been 1981. I was in the basketball gym, and the team that year during my 4 years at Wake Forest was the college basketball team was very good. Four of the guys went on to play pros. All of them got drafted by the NBA. One of them went on, got drafted by the Dallas Mavericks and went off to Europe. A guy by the name of Anthony Tichy. But anyway, I found myself in a crowded gym, and for some reason, the Wake Forest basketball team, a bunch of their players were playing, and they needed someone, and somehow I got picked up into the game. And I think it's safe to say they reluctantly let me into their game because I was not at the level of a basketball player that any of them were, but they needed a 10th man. And so basketball, two teams of five, they needed someone. So I came in and there was at least two of the guys who wanted to be pros were in there. In the game, it was a wonderful game. You know, I tell you, when you're playing with people that tall, you can throw the ball way up and way wrong, and they get it anyway because they're so tall. Anthony Tichy, I think, was on my team. He was 6'10", that guy, I think. But I remember right after the game, one of the other team players had come into the gym, and he just pointed at me. Even though my team won, he pointed at me and said, "Okay, you're out. I'm in." And you know, I wasn't about to argue with him. He was about 6'7". But so oftentimes, our relationship with God and our life with God is like that. You know, okay, this is really cool. We're in this game of life, but when's he going to kick me out? You know, he's reluctantly allowed me to be in this game, but who knows at what time it's, you know, the fun's going to all end. It's a completely backward way of thinking. God loves us. It says in the Bible, in Isaiah 43 verse 7, "Everyone who I have called by name, I have created for my own glory." God had a purpose in this earth, and it's because he delights in his glory, and one of the ways he has chosen to be glorified is to bring you in to the kingdom of God, into a covenant relationship. It's not that he's reluctantly letting you be a part. No, that in John 15, I believe it's 15 or 16, it says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you to go and bear fruit." It's not us somehow weaseling our way in and he reluctantly lets us play in his game. No, he went out and got us, some of us, against our will, kicking and screaming like C.S. Lewis says. He came into the body of Christ, and his glory is at stake. He delights in his glory, and we are part of that. And so part of that is part of what is going on with us. There's a genuine love relationship. Again, he's saying in verse 33, he's giving his heart for you that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. And when we respond to that, to being blessed by him, by our life, the fact that our life is, things are going well, things have prospered, when we respond by worshiping him and with joy, he's glorified. Of course, he's also glorified when things don't go well, and we are still worshiping him. He's glorified as well. But the point being that it's so important that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And part of what needs to be renewed is the crazy thought that God is sort of reluctantly allowing us to play in his backyard. No, he's not allowing us to reluctantly play in his backyard. He's gone out and chosen us and drawn us with love, irresistible love, and he's brought us in and placed us there and desires for us to flourish there. So there you have it. Next time we will continue in Deuteronomy chapter 6. God bless you.